Well, it's a privilege to be up here and be able to share God's Word with you as we continue in our series, The Crown and the Fire, a look at Elijah's life. I want to tell you this morning as we start out, and some of you will just start nodding because you get it. There are seasons within the Christian life. There are times when it feels like spring, when there's new growth, there's rapid growth. It's like out of nothing comes something. And then there's that transition into the summer season where it's hot and kind of lazy, but everything's real fertile. And behind the lush leaves, you see this fruit growing and ripening in your life. And then there's the season of fall where it's harvest, where you see that, wow, in this season, God is really using me. And I know it's not me, it's Him. I just know it. It's Him using me, and I'm bearing fruit. And then there's other seasons, such as winter, where it feels dormant, kind of cold, kind of dark. But you know God's there, and you know God's working, and you know spring's going to return again. And then there's the season of drought. This picture that we put up here, that's not our Central Valley here in California. That's me looking out over the wilderness area just east of the city of Jerusalem. And there's nothing. And that's the area where Jesus went during the 40 days of temptation, where He fasted, where He prayed. And there are seasons in our lives where we just look out and we try to look at the horizon, but there's nothing there. It doesn't matter if it's spring, summer, fall, or winter. It doesn't matter what season it is. There is just nothing there. There's no growth. There's no life. There's just drought. So, have you ever looked over the horizon of your life and said, there's nothing there? Deep down in your soul, you know God is real. In fact, last week we had this great reminder where we had Elijah up on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal, and Elijah called down God's power, and God was revealed in a spectacular way. But for you, today, 2014, March, it's a long, dry stretch. When was the last time you sensed that God was personal to you? When was the last time you sensed that God seemed powerful in your circumstance? Have you grown tired of being told by well-meaning people, right here in your church family, people that you love dearly, when they say, just trust God? Or, God has a plan. I don't know what that plan is, but God has a plan. Cast your cares upon Him. He has a good reason for what He's doing right now. And do you find that those phrases sometimes just sound more like cliche rather than food for your soul? And maybe you've clung to those words in the past, but they don't help right now in your pain and in your fear. So you look out on the horizon and you think there's nothing there. And then you look back in your past and that you think, well, where's that faith? Where's that fire that once was, that was so vivid, and it looks today more like a fading photograph? It seems more today like nostalgia. Like, did it really happen? Was it really real? Like looking at videos of your kids when they were little, for you who are older and have older kids. Were they ever that small? Were they ever that cute? Was my hair really that brown? My waist really that trim? it's right for us to be reminded that some of the greatest saints that ever lived experienced seasons of drought. Take C.S. Lewis, for example. The guy who wrote Chronicles of Narnia. Also in 1940, he wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And he wrote that while he was a professor of literature at Oxford. And it was during World War II in 1940 when the Battle of the Atlantic was going on and England was under siege. And he addressed the question, how could a good God allow this kind of torment, this kind of suffering in the world? And he wrote in a season of plenty, though, in his own life, not in a drought season. And his words are great, and they speak to us when we read that. But it's interesting, he hadn't experienced much pain in his life. When he was a young man, he made a vow that he was not going to get married. He was going to dedicate his life to God. But years later, he met a woman named Joy. Joy Davidman. And Lewis fell head over in heels in love with Joy. And during their courtship, Joy was diagnosed with cancer. And he thought he was going to lose Joy, but he also realized how much he loved her, so they got married. The cancer miraculously went into remission. They had two blissful years together. They traveled the world, and then the cancer came back, and it came back with a vengeance, and Joy died. And C.S. Lewis was heartbroken. 20 years after he wrote The Problem of Pain, Lewis, in a period of drought, wrote A Grief Observed. And he wrote it in this place where when he looked out over the horizon, he said, there's nothing there. Listen to his words. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. It is amazing to me that this children's novelist who wrote about Aslan, the great lion who would rescue vulnerable children, now could find himself in a place what he wasn't even sure that there was an Aslan, that there was a God. And if there was a God, all Lewis knew at that point was that God was keeping him out, bolting and double bolting a door, making himself inaccessible. And when you look through the course of church history, you see hundreds of examples of stories like that. People struggling to find God, and God seemingly incredibly distant, a season of drought. Mother Teresa, who later in her life wrote this to a very good friend of hers. I love her candor. Jesus is a very special love for you. But as for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen and do not hear. And some of you are looking at this and you're saying, you know what? I'm in a great place right now. God is working. This is spring. This is summer. This is fall. Drought. I don't know what you're talking about. But you know people who know what I'm talking about. And I know there are people here today, and these words resonate very profoundly to you. And you feel deeply, and you're afraid to talk about it. And we're not here today to argue why droughts happen. And today we're going to look at a literal drought. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. People of Israel looked out over the horizon. There was nothing. And it was clear, though, that God had brought the drought, in this case, upon Israel because of King Ahab's rebellion and sin when he established the Baal worship in Israel. physical droughts happen. Spiritual droughts happen. And what I'm interested in this morning is observing through the life of Elijah three reasons to hope when you are in a season of personal spiritual drought. And when you look out on the horizon and you see nothing, and that my prayer this week has been that by God's grace, each of us will see the other side of nothing. And that other side of nothing will be filled with hope, not with cliche. So let's first look at this side of nothing. Literally, in this story, there was no rain. 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe. Tishbe's not on my radar. It's a little tiny town in Gilead, south of the Sea of Galilee, and it's east of the Jordan River when it runs up into the Dead Sea. And he said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Now, we're enduring drought in California. So now I want to imagine 3.5 years here of drought. No rain. We start having little children running around this church who have never splashed in a puddle, who've never made a mud pie, who don't know what rain boots are or what an umbrella is. And then we transfer this to the desert where it's 100 degrees and you step on the grass and it crunches. You look around and there's dust that fills the air and then it fills your nostrils and the cattle have died and the sheep are dead and even the camels are losing their humps. It's dry. People then are malnourished. They're weak. They're susceptible to disease. And then the spiritual principle comes out. In your drought, what is it? When you say there's nothing, what's that nothing? Is it there's no money, there's no way, there's no love, there's no chance, there's no change, there's no hope. There's just the enemy saying quit. Quit. Give up. Quit expecting. Quit hoping. Quit dreaming. Quit looking and quit praising. And someone needs to know today that just beyond nothing is something. The other side of nothing is a promise from God. So some of you are looking at this saying, okay, a promise. And I know it's hard. It's almost impossible to believe that. I know it's hard. It's hard to keep marching when there's no sign of change. It's hard to keep tithing and keep sowing seed when you're in financial famine. It's hard to praise God for life and for breath when your body is wrecked with pain. It's hard to stay positive when you see everything is negative. It's hard to believe for rain when you've been in drought for so long. And then you read the weather forecast and it says, no rain in sight. You look at the Farmer's Almanac, which is almost always right, and it says, the drought will continue. I'm sure people on the peninsula read Farmer's Almanac all the time. Then he goes on in verse 18, 1 and 2. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. The jet stream, the spiritual jet stream, is changing. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. And Elijah said to Ahab, go and eat and drink. Why would he say that? It's an idiom for go and celebrate. The jet stream has changed. Go enjoy. And probably what Elijah really wanted to say to Ahab, but he had to keep it G-rated here. You are a loser. You're a reprobate. Pull your head out and understand that God's grace is upon us. Go out and celebrate and eat, for there is the sound of heavy rain. I forgot what rain even feels like or smells like or sounds like. The sound of heavy rain, I get the idea from this that it, It's literally the whoosh of a storm, you know, the rolling of thunder at a distance. But if you study the context, you realize that's not what it is. The next few verses, we see that there wasn't a cloud in the sky. What was that sound? It quite likely was Elijah hearing the sound of God's own voice. In the original language, the Hebrew word translated as sound is usually translated voice. The sound of a voice. So here's Elijah. He was certain that rain was coming, not because he heard the sound of the rain itself, but he was claiming the promise of God that was laid out in chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. And we all need to remember that the other side of nothing is a promise from God. A promise from a good, powerful, and personal God. So what do we do while we wait in that drought? What do we do to realize that promise? We follow Elijah's example. In drought, we pray. This side of nothing, we have prayer. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel and he bent down to the ground and he put his face between his knees. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. And his servant went up and looked. There's nothing there. 7 times Elijah said, "Go back." The actual verb pray is not recorded here, but Elijah's body language says it all. This is the posture of intense, concentrated prayer. So when there is nothing there, we're taught to pray. What can we learn about how Elijah prays? We can learn a lot. He separated himself. He went to the top of Carmel. He gets away from the confusion, from the noise, from the distractions. Now, granted, we always can't get away to a mountain. But we can find a place where we can separate and meet and be alone with God. You look at his posture, that teaches us something. It reflects humility. He was crouching low to the ground, his face between his knees. One commentator put it this way: it seems a bit ironic to see Elijah's brash, Baal-busting prayers that we learned about last week. And now, in verse 42 and 43, we see Elijah's humble posture here. Could it be there's another lesson for us in that after a great victory, humility doesn't usually follow? Here he was the man. This public display that he was used by God publicly. They're talking about it. They're writing about it. He was the top dog, the head honcho. He's the big cheese. And what's he doing? He's back with his head between his knees praying. We see Elijah as a man we would certainly call a hero, a man of courage. He faced down these pagan priests, and then he humbled himself before the greatest power of all. 1 Peter 5:6 gives us instruction here. Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up at the proper time." He also prayed in specifics. He told his servant, "Go up there and look for one thing. Look for that sign of rain." It's a lesson for all of us. Be specific when we pray. If you need a job, pray for a specific job. If you have a specific fear, a specific sin, a specific relationship, call that issue out by name. And then you can't get through this without seeing the persistence. 7 times he told his servant, "Go and look on the horizon." He told his servant to go look toward the other side of nothing. And it's testing. When we're in a drought, we're being tested. And it often comes through having to wait. And waiting brings perspective. Waiting teaches us to be patient. It's about God's timing. And God's timing is not my timing, but God is never late. Yet for greater purposes, he deliberately delays. Seven times he said, "Servant, go back up and look." And six times the servant returns and says, "There's nothing." And when in a drought, we get down on our knees and we pray. We live the best life we know how to live. We get into community with other Christians. We read His Word. We study. We come to church faithfully. We serve God. We work for God. We give generously. And then, as I'm telling you now, don't be surprised that six times the answer is, "There's nothing." You see nothing. And you pray again. You pray six more times. Maybe you pray 60 more times. You pray up on the mountain and there's nothing. There's nothing. There's nothing. There's nothing. And it's, "Why, God? Why?" And then you send up your prayers that seventh time. And God, never being late, says, "This time, on the other side of nothing, there's something." The first six trips, can't you wonder what that servant must have been wondering? Why am I keeping this up? This guy's nuts. But I know there's some of you, if I asked you right now, and I'm not going to ask you right now, to stand up and encourage someone around you that's in a drought, you can tell them with all confidence, because you know God's faithfulness in your life, your seventh time will come. The clouds will gather, the rain will fall, and your drought will be over. So the other side of nothing is not just a promise, it's a promise kept. The seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." So God promises, and then Elijah prays, and then the promise is fulfilled. And if you connect the dots, you see how prayer works here, that God wills it to rain, but then God wills it to come to pass through Elijah's prayer. And we get the picture from these verses that God's will is certain, but He still delights to do it through our prayers. We have every reason to believe that Elijah knew exactly what God was going to do, but he prayed anyway. We've heard of the term insider trading, where people have inside knowledge that no one else has, and they buy and sell stock. That's illegal. You've heard of the term insider gambling, where an event is fixed. There's already a winner and a loser, and the person who knows it gambles accordingly and wins. That is illegal. So what do we have here? This is insider praying, and it's not illegal. It's what prayer is supposed to be. It's God reminding us of His promises, and then us praying back and reminding God of His promises. That's what prayer is supposed to be. And God gives us His promise, "I will give you rain." And then He gives Elijah an opportunity to pray the rain down. You see how His mode of operation, what it does? It gives us dignity. He values us in carrying out His will on earth as it is in heaven. And He values us. But there's another mystery right here in this story. Last week, when we looked at Elijah's prayer, when Mark taught us on that, the answer was immediate. And it was hot. It was fire. And it was spectacular. And now we look at Elijah's prayer, and we look at the answer, and it was an agonizing process. It took time. Again and again, God's answer was delayed. But it came. It wasn't hot. It was wet. But it came. And next week, just to give you a little preview, God actually will refuse to answer Elijah's prayer in chapter 19, verse 4. So what is this mystery? Sometimes our prayers are effortless. Sometimes they're agonizing. And who really knows why answers sometimes come easy and why sometimes answers come hard and why sometimes answers don't seem to come at all? And if anyone tells you they understand how, why, and when God answers prayer, run away like this, because they don't know what they're talking about. God is sovereign. But here's what we do know. We know that when we look out at the horizon and we see nothing, it's time to pray. Because on the other side of nothing is a promise. You know, there's about 7,500 promises in Scripture. The rain was coming. The promise was kept. Brought life and water and livestock and mud pies for kids. And so God, the God of spectacular, dramatic interventions, answers Elijah's prayer with water. And this is a great reminder to me that we can trust God, that droughts don't last. Get ready, Elijah's telling Ahab. The rain is coming. God is going to unload his blessing just as he promised. Verse 45, meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds. The wind rose and a heavy rain came on and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. You know, as I was looking at this, and this is tough for me to talk about what I'm going to say next, and I think it's my pride that makes it tough, and I get concerned about what others think. It's that idol we've learned in men's frat about pleasing people instead of pleasing God. But in the past 2 months, they have not been a season of drought for me. God has worked in my family in incredible ways. Our house sold in Wisconsin in January. Julie and I are both together at the end of March moving our stuff here. And she's put in her notice at her job in Wisconsin as a school teacher. And she has a job here now as a kindergarten teacher starting when she gets here. Nice to have CPC folks give recommendations. And then I learned last week, my oldest daughter, who's graduating from college this year in Wisconsin, this spring, she got accepted into graduate school only an hour and a half from here. So she'll be here. And each time I update someone, because you people are gracious and you ask me, I learn and I'm just so encouraged when I hear that people are praying for this. People are praying down God's will. For me, on Friday, I ran into somebody and said, oh, I meant to ask you about that because we've been praying about this in our Wednesday night community group. And not a moment too soon, really, from my perspective. I was back there on Monday in Wisconsin, or over the weekend, and we were kind of getting things arranged, preparing for the move. I drove my wife to her job at 6:30 in the morning on Monday morning. It was minus 26 degrees Fahrenheit. And she said, you don't believe this, do you? We had 15 years, we never had a winter. And the snow's high. And then she got home that night and she said, one of my kids, she teaches second grade now, and she said, one of my kids said, Mrs. Reed, when are we going on a field trip? And my wife responded, she said, when the snow melts, we'll go on a field trip. Mrs. Reed, when's that going to happen? And she said, never. And she said, no, that's not what I meant. Maybe by the 4th of July. So for her, so she can stop traumatizing children, it's good she's moving here quick. The winter's been long. A promise kept. And then this last one, I hope this just brings hope to all of your hearts, you who are helping people that are in a drought. This side of nothing always seems to look like sin and despair. But the other side of nothing is amazing grace. 1 Kings 18:46, the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he tucked his cloak into his belt, and he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Now, when I look on a map, that's 17 miles. He's slogging through the rain in whatever, outfit he had on as a prophet, you know, girding up his loins and going for it, supernatural feat. And you look and say, well, if God caused this to happen, there must be something here we're to learn about this strange picture, this strange race. So maybe we should consider the offices these two men held. Elijah was a prophet, right? Ahab was the king, right? And even with all the sin and rebellion as his king, God had supernaturally put Elijah in his life, and here has him running ahead of the king. The prophet is out in front of the king. The king is following the prophet. And I think that's significant for us because the king follows the prophet. The king is to follow the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is to lead the way. God's word is showing the king the path to follow and offering grace to a really bad dude. So what's going on here? Ahab's getting another opportunity. He's being shown the road to repentance, offering him the word of God to guide his rule. And last night, as I was thinking about this, I'm wondering, when people hear that story about how God's blessing me and the guy on the platform is not in a drought right now, are there people in our church who believe that their spiritual drought is all they will ever get? That their spiritual drought is because of the bad things that they've done. And that's how they've wrongly connected the dots of their lives. That God's grace is extended to others, but they're so bad, so self-condemning, that they're not worthy. Do some of you here just bristle up when we talk about grace at CPC? Do you just don't see yourself worthy of God's grace? Well, none of us is worthy of God's grace. That's the whole point of grace. It's unmerited favor. Ahab isn't. I'm not. You're not. Even Elijah's not worthy. That's the whole point. We are all, however, created as the crown of God's creation in the image of God with extraordinary worth and purpose. And a drought in your life may actually be God's grace working in you to get your attention, to bring you to the point where you can surrender and say, God, uncle, drought may actually be God's grace. So, some of you know the writings of Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He was a writer and a revolutionary during the days of the rule of communism in the Soviet Union. He wrote against the communist gulags and the concentration camps that looked a lot like the Nazi prison camps in World War II. He saw these atrocities and he spoke out against them until he got caught and was sent into forced labor himself. And he spent 8 years in a Soviet labor camp and he recorded his experiences in a 3-volume set. He wrote honestly about who he was before the camp. I was an arrogant man, he said. I was a self-righteous man in the intoxication of youthful success. I had felt myself to be infallible, and therefore I was cruel. But in the darkness of this prison camp experience, I was changed. God purged me. He purged me out of this false self in which I was living. He brought me down to the ground to a place of deep humility. So when all was said and done, as I look back on my time at the camp, I turn back to those years of my imprisonment and I say something to the astonishment of those around me. Bless you, prison. I have served enough time there. I have nourished my soul there. And I say without hesitation, bless you, prison, for having been in my life. It's extraordinary that someone could say amidst such drought, such suffering, but this is precisely what we're to believe as Christians, that there is this furnace of transformation that we go through. And in the midst of our grief, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of this darkness, this drought, we're changed. And that indeed itself can be God's grace demonstrated to us out of His great love and His value of us. And some of you right now look at that and you know, I had a woman come up to me and say, I know exactly what you're saying. That happened to me 20 years ago. And I said, tell other people about it. They can need to hear that. So God extends His grace to you. Maybe it's six times, whatever it is. But you see something. In that seventh trip up to the mountain, you see the grace of God, you see His love, and you see His mercy that's extended to you. And you look at that and you say, that's a gift. And you don't feel it at the time. But by God's grace, you will feel it because there is something on the other side of nothing. As we step back and kind of wrap this up, I'm looking back at Elijah, and I don't know, I say, man, he's in the big leagues, and I'm in the, you know, the peewees here. He's a giant. He's in another spiritual world. I can't relate to him. But it's not true. James, he says this, Elijah was a man just like us. And I think that's another reason why we have that funny picture in our minds of him running in front of a chariot. You know, that looks stupid. Elijah must have looked really dumb doing that, but he humbled himself and he did it. Thanks for the guys in the office doing Photoshop. There we go. And here's what James says. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So James didn't say, you know, Elijah was a mighty prophet, a model none of us can match. He's saying he's a man just like we are. He gets discouraged. He has huge disappointments. He has faults and he has failures and he has doubts. And he wasn't too powerful to pray and he wasn't too confident to wait on the Lord. And isn't it thrilling that you and I can trust in the same God of grace that Elijah trusted in? A God who allows us to discover and experience the other side of nothing. A life with God who makes promises and then keeps them and then shows us His amazing grace. Let's pray. Lord, you've promised us that your word is living and that your Holy Spirit is among us and in us and wants to work in each of our hearts. And we trust that that promise is fulfilled today, that your word has spoken to our hearts and met us where we are, not to leave us there, but to take us by your grace and mercy to where we need to be. Lord, I pray for anyone in this auditorium today who's found these words resonating with where they are. May you teach us to pray, to bear one another's burdens, to focus on the hope beyond the horizon, that droughts don't last forever. We want to respond to you because we know right now all we have is your amazing grace to hold on to. And that's enough. Your grace is enough. And as we sing this next song, may we respond in spirit and in truth. And may you fill us as your people to make a difference in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.